Okay, so we are moving on to the chapter 9 today of the book of Joshua. As I said, I have, counting today, I have, I think, four more teaching engagements, and it looks like I will be able to finish the take section, which basically means that I will stop at the end of chapter 12 for the summer break. And the you can pray for me because the next couple of chapters are kind of a difficult to come up with a message out of them. There is a list of kings that were defeated for the whole chapter and things like that. So just pray that the Lord will enable me to see through the scripture properly. And I did a little bit of reading already and all that, but still, it's gonna be interesting. Today we are encountering the Gideonites. I sort of titled it Israel's Covenant with the Sneaky Gideonites. So let's read the chapter and then see what we can find out from the text. Starting with verse 1 of chapter 9. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country, in the lowland, all along the coast of the Great Sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, heard of us, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. So now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our leaders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of the 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest the wrath be upon us because of the oath that we have swore to them.' And the leaders said to them, 'Let them live, So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you when you dwell among us'? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered to Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. Yeah, this is a very interesting story. We'll get probably more to this, but the chapter opens with the interesting two verses, and we will just note them, but we will go back to them next Sunday. The two verses that open chapter 9 speak about the coalition of the kings that live in the land, the coalition that they assembled against the Israel and against Joshua and against the Lord God. So the land, we have a very good description. The land that those kings ruled is west of the River Jordan, all the way to the Great Sea. The Great Sea is the Mediterranean Sea, so we're going west now. The Israelis crossed the Jordan River from east to west, and they are slowly moving west with Jericho and Ai, and all the kings that are remain to be conquered are afraid, and they are forming coalition all the way from westward toward the Great Sea and northwestward toward Lebanon. So that's the description, and we have a list of all these people. I'm not gonna read it again. We're gonna, as I said, go back to this next Sunday. But what we have is we have this mentioned, and the motif of this coalition is no longer mentioned in the chapter 9. So that's again very striking, and I'm just trying to draw your attention to this, so that when you read it for yourself, you will see that something is going. There is a little preview of what's going to happen in the next chapters. So we have here, and the verse 2 and verse 3 give us a contrast or a comparison of two reactions to the reality of the Israel being given the land by the Lord God and the reality of God conquering Jericho and Ai for the people of Israel. So on the one hand, we have all the kings westward banding together, creating coalition to defend themselves or possibly to defeat the marching Israeli people. And on the other hand, we have Gibeonites. And what do they do? We read that when Gibeonites heard about what God did to Jericho and Ai, just like the other kings heard about all these miraculous events, they designed this little scheme to save their lives. It is probable from the ongoing text that the Gibeonites knew or were aware of the command that the Lord God gave to the children of Israel, prohibiting them to enter into the covenant or any kind of treaty with the people that dwell in the land that the Lord is going to give them. And we read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. That's Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. And let me read this to you. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. So it is possible. People again differ here on, but you know, most people would assume that it's okay to see that the Gibeonites were aware, or at least they saw it in action. They must have heard of Jericho inhabitants being devoted to destruction, the whole city being devoted to destruction. And they must also have heard, well, they did, because that's what prompted them, about the Ai and the whole, all of the inhabitants being devoted to destruction and the city being burned. Nevertheless, this is what was upon the children of Israel. They were prohibited to enter into the covenant with people who dwell in the land. But then we read that the Gibeonites are presenting themselves as coming from the faraway land. We came from far away. So that also, that prompts us to speculate or assume that they were aware of another commandment from the Lord God to the people of Israel, namely that the Lord God allow Israelites to enter into covenant relationship with people far away. And that is written in Deuteronomy, again, chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. And again, let me just read it as our foundation of all that deceit that the Gibeonites were perpetrating. Okay, so Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 through 15. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And then the Lord your God gives it into your hand. And when the Lord your God gives it to your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. So there is a permission provided on the behavior of the people from living far away, that they may enter into some kind of a relationship. The relationship would involve people who were living far away to become slaves or forced labor. And that's what I think is going on in the minds of the Gibeonites here. They know about these two provisions or the two commandments given to Israel by their God. Namely, you cannot you cannot make a covenant with people dwelling in the land, but people from far away, if they come or if you encounter them and they will receive the terms that you give them, you may allow them to live among you. So what do they do? What do the Gibeonites do? They even though they live basically 3-day journey on foot, so I don't know, it's been a long time since I walked for a whole day, but let's say 15 miles away, assuming you can walk the 5 miles reasonably a day. Not that far away, and well, they prepare themselves. They did it in two stages, or the planning must have been in two stages. They dressed themselves as if they were coming from a long journey. Okay, you know, they put on old, worn out clothing. They dressed their donkeys in the long worn out clothing, and also the provisions, the bread and wine. The bread is old and stale and crumbly, and the wineskins are broken and again old. So that was one of the means that they were going to use to persuade Israelites that they've been coming and journeying for a long time. Because look, you know, we went from the houses, you know, with nice clothes, you know, newly pressed and laundered, and we had, you know, fresh, smelly bread. And look at this now. So it took time. But also, they prepared themselves in terms of what to say to the Israelites. Remember, the bulk of the chapter is this back and forth between Joshua and the leaders of Israel talking to the Gibeonites, and Gibeonites basically saying the same thing to them. We have come from the long away land. Make covenant with us. And then they say, well, we have come. Don't you see that we have come from the long away? You know, look at us. We're all worn out, and our animals are worn out, and there is no food. The food supply is old and basically no longer there. Make a covenant with us. So they were trying to tell the Israelites that they are not the people that Israel just defeated. They're not the people from the land. And they were hoping that once the covenant is made with them, that they will be spared. They will escape death and they will be alive. They also offer certain interesting statements. We know that they were motivated by the conquest of Jericho and Ai, because that's what the scripture says. But they, in their speaking to Israelites, they offer their knowledge that they heard about the mighty works of God in Egypt, and also in the Transjordan area, the kings from east of Jordan. And that is the same confession that Rahab made to the spies. Because she was saying, we are, you know, all of the inhabitants of Jericho heard about all the mighty works of God, and I've heard it. And so there we have the knowledge of the mighty works of God was present in the land. And the Gibeonites, to bolster the claim of authenticity, but also of the reason why they come to the Israelites, they are afraid. They say this. They are afraid. And they have seen and heard of what happens to the people who oppose the people of Israel, what God of Israel is doing to those people. So they try to say all these things to make certain that the Israelites will receive them. And then they offer themselves as servants. They refer to themselves, "We are your servant." So it's hard to detect. It's impossible to think what's in their mind, whether they were genuine or not, given the deception that is going on. That the fact that they know about the mighty deeds of God in the land and in Transjordan area, we know that it puts fear in their hearts. But that's common. We don't know whether this fear is a godly fear or whether this is fear centered on themselves. They are afraid to die. So what happens next? Before I go to what happens next, I don't know if you do like me, but I am, one of my favorite type of movies are con artist movies. I have a whole collection of them at home. Just in case some streaming people will stop streaming particular con movie for me. So one of the favorites is The Sting. I don't know if you know The Sting with Robert Redford and Paul Newman. It was always, you know, I was barely alive when the movie was made. I'm sorry. I saw it later on, but so there is an opening scene in This Thing when, if you don't remember, but the Luther, the black guy who was kind of a mentor to Robert Redford's character, so he pretends that he was attacked and escaped from the attackers, and they draw a guy, you know, passerby, for the help, and the Luther pretends to be injured, and he says, "Well, you know, I am in trouble not only because I'm injured, but I have this money to deliver to the place, and if I don't deliver, they will come after me." So Robert Redford's character is, and it's like a fast talking, you know, it's just, there is no time to think, basically. And the Robert Redford's character says, "Well, I can do that for you." Or maybe, and the other guy, so the Luther pulls out the wad of money. But the other guy says, "Well, how can you trust him? He's just a, you know, rag-rat character. How about me? He was wearing a nice suit and all that." So they, Luther and Robert Redford's character, agree that the other guy can deliver the money. They give him the address, and then Robert Redford's character says to him, "Well, where are you gonna keep the money on the way?" And he said, "Well, just in my pocket." No, they may be waiting for you, you know, around the corner. Let me show you how to, do you have any money with you? Let's just put it all together." And he sort of hides it in his trousers and then brings it back and gives him the wad. And on the way, the guy discovers that there was a switch. So that's what's going on. If you read the interaction between Gibeonites and Joshua and the leaders of Israel, if you try to imagine, there is a fast talking. The Gibeonites do not allow Israel to think, to process this thing. Okay, I'm not saying that it excuses them from the blame, but this is what's going on. Let me give you another story. It wasn't a costly con, but I was con in New Orleans. So I was with a friend, and we were walking in a quarter, and a little black boy comes to us, and he says, "If I can tell you where your shoes are, can you give me $5? And I was wearing shoes I bought in Europe, and I thought, there is no way this guy knows where I bought my shoes. So I agreed, and the guy says, "Well, your shoes are at your feet." At your feet. So I paid him. It was just too funny. But you know, it's easy to be conned, basically. And if you want a list of my favorite con movies, just come to me afterwards. But this is what's going on. I want you to see this scene. If it was made into a movie, that's what it would look like, basically. Fast talking, trying to ingratiate themselves, sort of look. The whole word con man, it's confidence man. He's selling a confidence to people who he's trying to cheat. So that's the setup. That's what Gibeonites are doing to Israelites. So what's the response? How the Israel and Joshua and the leaders of Israel are treating Gibeonites. So there is an initial doubt, and that's usually what happens when we're dealing with a con situation. We have verse 7, perhaps you live among us. But I can almost hear, he says, perhaps you live among us. No, we came from the far away. Basically, they don't even allow him to finish the thought. So there is this initial doubt and trying to ascertain who they are. But there is one thing that the scripture makes certain for us to see that they did not do. In all their questioning, who are you, where you come from, how come you come to us and all that, they did not inquire of the Lord. Now, remember, we were kind of addressing the issue about the AI, the initial attempt to conquer AI, that some commentators were saying that the reason why they failed the first time was that they did not consult the Lord God before the battle. And I propose that that's not the case, because it's not stated to us. And also because what is stated in chapter 6 was that the wrath of God was upon Israel. But here we have explicitly stated, revealed to us, that Israel, in all that commotion of interacting with Gibeonites and ascertaining who they are, they did not pause. They did not come to the Lord in prayer. What to do? Obviously they lack God's wisdom. They proceeded to make decisions without relying on God, without God's wisdom. And they made a covenant with them to let them live. And they swore an oath as a kind of a seal of the covenant to assure Gibeonites that they will certainly fulfill the obligations of the covenant. So 3 days after, the Israel discovers the deceit. And what happens? So our Western reaction, or our culture, not only Western, but also 21st century reaction to this, would be, well, the covenant is not valid. You know, you cannot make, I'm not a lawyer, thank God. I'm sorry if there are any lawyers here. but I understand if the contract is made under false pretenses, is invalidated. There are stipulations, basically. So here you would, one of us, look at it from our perspective, our life experience, we could say, the covenant was basically made with the understanding, the following understanding. We will let you live as long as you are the people from far away. And that was the understanding, because Israel wanted to know who they are, where they're from, whether they are not their neighbors. And Gibeonites persisted on telling them, not only by the words, but also by their behavior, we are from far away. So that is reasonable to think that this was the understanding, that the covenant will keep as long as they are from faraway country. But that's not what happened. Because the leaders of Israel and Joshua, they swore an oath to uphold the covenant. So we read in the scripture verse 18, but the people of Israel did not attack them. So when they realized that they were basically their neighbors, they were dwelling in the land. So the Israelites' reaction was, but the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. This is the reason. This phrase, the Lord, which is Yahweh, basically, that's in, if you have, I'm sure most of, if not all of your translations of the Bible has Lord capitalized, so it's covenantal name of God, and then the God of Israel. That phrase occurs twice here in this passage, and that's very important, because what's going on is the majesty, the honor of God of Israel has been invoked as a ground for keeping the covenant. So if Israel is going to break the covenant and kill them, even though that's what God commanded them to do in Deuteronomy, people in the land should be, at least males should be killed, put to the sword. They would break an oath to the covenantal God, God of Israel. And just as the mighty deeds of God were known to the people dwelling in the land, what God did in Egypt, what God did to the Transjordan kings, what God did to Jericho and Ai, the fact that the people of Israel, whose God is God of covenant, were not afraid of their God and broke the covenant, even though they swore on the Lord God, would spread around. And that would blaspheme the name of God in the land. So, this is what's in the mind of Joshua and the congregation and the leaders of the congregation. And they say explicitly, if we kill them, we're going to endure the wrath of God. They know this. They have already experienced the wrath of God a couple chapters back. They don't want to do it again. What is interesting is that all that decision-making of Israel without God involved follows, and again, we don't know how, what the time distance is between the end of chapter 8 and the chapter 9, but in end of chapter 8 was the renewal of the covenant, or the celebration of how God is good to Israel, how he promises blessings for obedience. And yet, right after that, they forget about God and they do not consult him. And they make decisions, life-altering decisions for them and for the people that they are interacting with, without consulting God. So that's another thing that sort of puzzling, but that's us. That's us. We are here on a Sunday. We are worshiping God. We are reminded of his goodness. We are reminded of the gift above all gifts, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, the gift of eternal life and being able to see him face to face and enjoy the fellowship of our Father in heaven and the Holy Spirit. And then we go, it's Monday, Tuesday, and we have some stuff to do. And we don't think about consulting the Lord. So that's, they are not especially broken, the Israelites. They're just like us. redeemed by sin, but sinful. Okay. So the leaders of the Israel kept the covenant, and they allow the Gibeonites to live. Even though the congregation of Israel, the people of Israel, grumbled, they didn't like it. I don't know whether they were grumbling because they wanted to obey the commandment from Deuteronomy, or whether they liked to enjoy the spoils of taking Gibeonites in the war. But the grumbling was subsided when they heard the reason why they need to let Gibeonites live, namely that the oath sworn to the Lord God, Lord being the covenantal God, God of Israel, is keeping them bound to the promise. So the consequences for the Gibeonites for the deception, there's a positive consequence. They live, they are alive. So that, I think that was their primary goal, and they achieved it. That's, we're gonna talk about it a little bit more, but that's kind of, you know, that's interesting. But there's also a negative consequence. Joshua pronounces a curse upon them. And this is the curse, that they will always be the servants. Remember, they refer to themselves as servants, but they will be the servants. And their role would be cutting wood and drawing water for all the congregation of Israel and for the sacrificial service in the house of God or in the temple. That's verse 23. So what is interesting also is we talked about that Israelite behavior exhibited a lack of wisdom, lack of asking for God's counsel. But there is no recorded consequence in the chapter 9 of Israel making decisions and allowing themselves to be conned without seeking God's guidance. Especially when we read about openly about the curse on the Gibeonites. So that doesn't excuse Israel, the fact that there is no explicit pronouncement of them behaving wrongly. But I just wanted to note it, that this is, the chapter is funny, but also puzzling. Funny in a sense that, you know, the con game going on, and all, at least for me, I'm sorry. So let's look at some observations. What have we learned from the story of Gibeonites? So, for their deception, the Gibeonites had to endure a curse, or the curse. So what's the curse? The curse is that they were to be servants, woodcutters and drawers of the water in the house of the Lord. And you have to imagine, you know, we were reading the numbers prior to coming to chapter 9, 50,000 men of war. So at least 50,000 more women, if not more, and children. So we're talking 100,000 plus group of people. They need a lot of water, okay? And that's the sole job of the Gibeonites. And there is need for a lot of wood for cooking and all that. And then on top of that, the sacrificial system. A lot of water for cleaning, a lot of wood cutting for burning sacrifices. This task is so tedious and so hard that it's a lowly state of being a servant woodcutter and servant drawer of the water. But they are alive, and they are alive amongst the people of God, and they are alive serving in the house of God. And what is also interesting is you have Israel grumbling at the results of being deceived and being tricked into entering into a covenant with Gibeonites. But when Gibeonites hear the curse and the stipulations of the curse, they do not grumble. They say, whatever you think is fitting to do to us, do it to us. We are in your hands. That's the pure speculation. I don't know whether they believed in God, but it seems like they were on the way, at least. Also, this statement that they will be woodcutters and drawers of the water in the house of God, that brings to memory one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 84. It's even put to music by Brahms, if you want to sing it. But there is a verse at the end, verse 10, in Psalm 84. The Psalm 84 is about how good it is. I'm paraphrasing. I can sing German, but that's probably not going to help here. How lovely it is to dwell in your dwellings, O God of Lord of Sabbath. So the psalmist, that's how the psalm opens. So the psalmist is rejoicing from the privilege of being near God in his temple. And then there is a verse 10. The psalmist says, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. That is the attitude I see. There is a, as I said, this, the chapter 9, some may view it funny, but, you know, there's a deceit. The overall theme is the deceit and conning. A lot of commentators are very hard on Gibeonites. But even the person who was very hard on Gibeonites sort of acknowledges that connection to Psalm 84. He's not drawing conclusions that, like I am going to right now, but that's the conflict here among the commentators. What do we do with Gibeonites at the end of chapter 9? So what I am saying is that they are experiencing, the Gibeonites, as a result of the cunning, they are experiencing the life that was not available to them when they were living outside of the fellowship, or probably fellowship is a too big a word, being part of the congregation of Israel. Even though they perform the lowliest of lowly tasks, but it's better to open the door to the God's house than to bask in riches of the wicked people. I am debating for a second whether to say this, because it's kind of a little personal testimony. When I first came to Dallas, I came to study theology at DTS, and it was August. So I came in, and I was an international student, and the only work I could do was on campus. And there was no opening except for janitor. And so there I was, just cleaning the places. And then I remembered the Lord. I needed that, because I was very proud, and I'm still proud, but just a little bit less. I hope. But there I was cleaning and, you know, pushing that little big bucket with all the utensils for cleaning. And I remembered that a month ago, I was sitting at CERN in my office doing late hours, and the janitor would knock on my door and ask me politely, can I clean your place? It was a reversal of roles. But then the Lord put Psalm 84 in my heart. It's better to be a cleaner in the house of the Lord than just bask in the human glory anywhere else. So, and I know that all of you think this, and I am encouraging you to do this because there is no comparison. I mean, we know this, there is no comparison, but at the same time, this is acknowledging this is by grace of God. People who are non-believers will not come and honestly say, it's better for me to be poor but living in the face of the Lord than to be rich and being an enemy of God. That's not going to happen. It only happens by grace of God. There is a comparison, there's another observation. There is a comparison that can be made, which will create even more consternation in you. And I am sorry for that. And I am doing it very kind of cautiously, but I need to show it to you. That what the Gibeonites' canning may remind us about what Jesus commanded to his disciples about being shrewd when he sent them out to spread the news about the kingdom. So that's Matthew 10:16, be wise as snakes or shrewd as snakes. So I'm just pointing this out, that however wrong the deception of Gibeonites was, this is the way of the world. And sometimes, don't push me on this, you know, when and exactly, but sometimes we need to employ the way of the world without sinning to achieve goals. Another example is from our Lord's parable in Luke 16, the parable of, this is even more creating dissonance, a parable about the servant who was afraid of his master, so he started forgiving debts to the people that owned, on his own. It wasn't repaying the debts, but he said, well, how much do you owe? 100,000. Well, let's make it 50. And in that way, he was building up the following from the people from whom he was collecting debts. So that's a shrewd behavior. Okay. There it is. What we also learn that Israel was afraid of the wrath of God. That was the primary reason why Israel kept the covenant with the Gibeonites, even though it was obtained deceitfully by the Gibeonites. So at least for a time, Israel has learned the awesome and dreadful state of being under the wrath of God and did not want to experience it again. For a time, we'll see that. Just as us, you know, when we realize the consequences of our sin and the God being far away from us, not hearing our prayers, we repent, but then it doesn't take much long for us to fall down. What we also read about is that Joshua and the leaders of Israel did not seek the counsel of God. That's the primary indictment, that verse 14. I have too many things written on margins that I couldn't. that verse kind of stands out here for us. And so they decided to rely on their own perception, the eyes that see. They saw the worn clothing and stale food and all that, and the ears that hear the words, and their own reason to put all things together and assume, well, that's what it is. They're from far away. And in the reliance upon themselves, it didn't even come to them. They did not consider that they need to think to consult the Lord. Okay? If only they would ask for wisdom from the Lord God. In James, letter of James, chapter 1, verse 5, we read that God gives wisdom freely to whoever asks. In James 4, chapter 4, James says, you do not have because you didn't ask. So it's there for us. It was there for Israelites. Ask, but think that you need it. Realize that we are in need. When do we need God's guidance? Do we need it only when we deal with difficult issues in life? Did the Israelites need God's guidance about Jericho and Ai? Of course they did. They were big tasks. But in the same way, they needed guidance from the Lord when they were confronted with the Gibeonites. They thought this was just a little affair. They can do it. They can do it on their own. They dealt with people before. One of the commentators has a nice turn of phrase. So when I find something like that, I don't try to come up with something clever. I just quote. So, we are dependent on God when dealing with both obvious and subtle enemies, or with difficult or easy tasks, easy being perception of easiness. So this is the chapter 9 for us. Oh, there's one more, I'm sorry. Because we read that Israel was deceived into making the covenant. And they didn't like it, at least the people of Israel didn't like it. However, they had to live out to the terms of the covenant. They had to be faithful. They were put in a difficult position by their own actions. Nevertheless, the people of Israel had to live faithfully for the sake of the name of the Lord God of Israel. We will be put in difficult positions in our lives, or we are put in difficult positions in our lives. You can fill in the blanks. There is a lot of things. And probably most of them may be our own doing. But we need, like, we can make promises that fulfilling them may be difficult or may not be liked by us. But we need to be faithful to our word. Let your yes be yes. And no, no, that's the context of taking oaths in Matthew. And that's yet another example of not being hasty to swear an oath like Israel was. But this is what we learn, basically, that for the Gibeonites, it is better for them to be the lowly servant in the presence of the community that is experiencing the presence of the Lord God of the universe than live somewhere else, even if it is a bountiful life. And for the people who believe, we need to know that our Father in heaven is ready to give us what we ask for in His name.